I read this week of an elderly couple who live in a 130-year-old home. And next to their small house is a garage. And the garage was old and didn't really look all that attractive. And so the niece of this couple painted a mural across the front of the garage. And now if you come in to that narrow driveway between their house and their neighbor's house, instead of being greeted by a dull gray garage, you see something very beautiful. There is a white picket fence, blue sky with fluffy white clouds, and a beautiful rainbow. But almost immediately, someone had the nerve to ask this elderly couple why they had the gay pride symbol on their garage. Now, have you noticed that the homosexual community hijacks things that don't belong to them? Doesn't that bother you? I mean, let's get it straight. The word gay is supposed to mean happy, glad, rejoicing. An alternate lifestyle is supposed to mean you live on a commune and eat granola. And the rainbow is representative of God's promises to us. And for the record, the Bible, the Word of God, says homosexual behavior is wrong. Listen in the Old Testament to Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them had committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Then you come to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God. Then when you get over to Romans 1:26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, I'm sure that probably some of you are thinking, you know, Gib, you can't say things like that. You could go to jail. Well, this is not me. It's simply reading from the Word of God. And if I could go to jail for that, then I sure hope that you'll come and visit me. It was Martin Luther King who, once asked by a friend, "Why are you in jail?" responded by asking, "Why aren't you?" Well, this message has nothing to do with homosexuality. It's not even about sexual sin in general. Instead, it is about rainbows and promises. Now, as we come to Genesis chapter 9, Noah has already witnessed the judgment of God upon the whole earth because of the wickedness of man. But God saved the lives of Noah and his family. If it hadn't been for God's deliverance, it would have been aqua la vista for Noah. While Noah and his family were sequestered in the ark, there was a volcanic eruption of the subterranean waters and a torrential downpour of a worldwide deluge that lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And when it was all said and done, Noah and his family were in the ark over a year, 371 days before they stepped out on dry land. And as we saw last time, the very first thing that Noah did was to set up an altar and sacrifice to the Lord and to worship Him, to praise Him and to bless Him. So chapter 9 begins, "So God blessed Noah." See, that's always the way it is. You worship the Lord, you bless God with your worship, and He will bless you. He blessed Noah because Noah blessed God. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now this is the rebooting of creation. There are some strong ties to Genesis 1 where God created the earth. Here He restarts or reboots it. The Noah family received the same command that Adam and Eve received in Genesis 1:28: "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Now we see a different relationship between man and animals. Before the flood, God said, "Build a boat, the animals will come." And that's what happened. They came. They didn't have to be dominated at all. They just came. But now there is a shift. The relationship is different now. Man is now to dominate the animal world and to use the animal world for his own benefit. Not to exploit them in any way, but to use them for food and for clothing. In verse 3, God says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. In other words, even as I gave you the green herbs originally. Before the flood, man was strictly vegetarian. Now he could eat meat. Now, why could flesh be eaten after the flood but not before? Well, perhaps this was because the earth was less productive agriculturally after the flood because of the ecological changes. Maybe conditions on the earth so changed that protein was now necessary for life. But more likely, and what I believe, is that it was to bring man to a realization that because of his sin, he could only live by the death of another. Man lives by the death of animals. Every meal should remind us that life is made possible only by the death of another creature. We are alive only because other creatures have died on our behalf to sustain our life. If not animals, then at least plants. We do not live in and of ourselves. We live by virtue of feeding upon other life. This is an early physical picture that points to a spiritual truth. In John 6:53 and 54, Jesus said this. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." He did not mean that literally, of course, but symbolically, spiritually. We are to feed on him and draw from him all that we need. It is only in him that we have eternal life. So before the flood, man was strictly a vegetarian. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy regarding the last days, and he said that in the last days there would be doctrines of demons, and one of those doctrines would be that people would come in the last days and they would say that you must never, ever eat meat. And of course we have a lot of that going on today. Listen to what Paul said, 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So if you want to be a vegetarian, there is absolutely no problem with that. But don't use the Bible as your basis. There are a lot of good reasons that you might want to be a vegetarian, but a biblical basis is not one of them. If you are a vegetarian, did you know that you could not celebrate Passover? That's true. Which means that the Lord Jesus was not a vegetarian, because he observed Passover every year. So we know that he ate lamb, and of course we also know, of course, that he ate fish. Being a vegetarian is fine. There is absolutely no problem whatsoever with that. Just don't make it a religious issue. You may choose not to eat meat because of dietary or nutritional considerations, but whether you eat meat or whether you don't eat meat has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with your relationship with God. God added meat to the diet. So God says to Noah, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. God, early now, is giving man a respect for blood. Blood is that property in living beings that provides the transportation of the necessary chemicals from food and air to the brain and other parts of the body to maintain life. That's why Leviticus 17:11 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. This life-giving force is to be respected. So there was a prohibition against eating raw, bloody meat. Then in verse 5, God says, surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The life of man was precious, and it belonged to God. It was God's to give, and his alone to take. Animals which shed man's blood must be put to death. Men who willfully take the life of another must be put to death by men. So here we read of the birth of human government. Before the flood, there was no law, there was no order, there was no human restraint for crime, and God saw the end results: immorality, murder, vice, violence, and so on. All of that was to be changed. You remember when Cain killed his brother, God allowed Cain to continue to live. Cursed, yes. Marked, yes. But no man was to take his life because he had slain his brother Abel. But here God is establishing one of the basic building blocks of human government, the foundation of all social order. This is where capital punishment has its basis. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. When there's been a murder, it becomes the duty and the responsibility of other men to execute the murderer. This is nothing less than the original mandate of God for human government. These verses form the core and the nexus for our understanding of what God intends in civil government. But please take careful note of this. God's mandate for human civil government is based on what principle? The value and the sanctity of human life. But this sanctity isn't just snatched out of thin air. It's based on the last words of verse 6. For in the image of God, he made man. There you have it. The sanctity, the specialness of human life that frames the basis for all human government is based on the fact that man is created in the image of God. So it is clear here that God bases capital punishment on the sanctity of human life. Opponents of capital punishment say that life is so precious, it's wrong to take it even in punishment for murder. But God says, human life is so precious, when one murders another, the rest of men and women must band together to express and reinforce their commitment to the sanctity of life by removing the one who's denied that sanctity. In other words, the murderer is a threat, not just to the person they've murdered, but to the whole race. Because they've attacked the foundation of all society and human relations that human relations are built on, that man is created in the image of God. We do not implement the death penalty as a deterrent, nor because it's more economical than housing prisoners. We do so because it is the command of God. As we do so, then we are taught that life is precious, made in the image of God. Verse 6 again, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Any society which loses its reverence for life will not endure long. Now, just as a footnote, this passage seems to shed light on the subject of abortion, doesn't it? Man is not to shed the blood of man. The life of man is in the blood, verse 4 and Leviticus 17:11. Aside from the many other considerations, don't we have to conclude that at the time a fetus has blood, it has life? Must we not also acknowledge then that to shed this blood is to destroy this fetus, is to violate God's command and to be subject to the death penalty? The law of the land may say abortion is legal, but the law of God says it is a crime, that it's a sin, and that of the most dangerous and serious kind. Verse 7. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. This point was repeated because it needed an emphasis at that point. The earth badly needed repopulating. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. That was God's promise to mankind after the flood, which destroyed the world. Though there have been many floods since that time, there's never been a flood that has destroyed the entire world as this flood did. He will destroy the earth again by fire, and that is the dissolving of the atoms that we read about in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Verse 12, And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. You will see throughout the scripture that God initiates this idea of making covenants between himself and people on the earth. And with every covenant, he gives an outward sign to display as a reminder. The rainbow is a sign that God will not destroy the earth ever again by flood. Later on, God will establish a covenant with Abraham that he will bless him and his seed, that is, his descendants. And as a sign of that covenant, he gave Abraham circumcision. For the children of Israel, God gave the law. And as a sign of the covenant, he gave them the Sabbath. Every time God made a covenant, he signified it with a sign. And I always like to bring that out every time I have the honor and the privilege of marrying someone, because a wedding ring is a sign of a covenant between a man and a woman. A man and a woman approach the altar, and before witnesses, they say vows. Then they take the ring and they place it on the finger of the one that they're marrying, and they say these words, Wear this ring in token and pledge of my constant faith and abiding love. The ring, of course, is not the marriage. It is a sign of the covenant. It signifies the covenant. They wear that ring to demonstrate that their love has been given over to their spouse perpetually. And God says here, you're going to see that sign in the heavens, and it will perpetually remind you of my love and my covenant that I have made with you and with all mankind, that I will never again destroy the earth with water. How appropriate a rainbow is. As you know, it is produced by the very elements that threaten. It is set in the midst of storm and darkness as a sign of God's grace. Now, as a little footnote here, an interesting scientific tidbit. A rainbow happens when the sun shows through water droplets in the air. The water acts as a prism to split the white light of the sun, all colors, into its constituent colors on a spectrum from infrared to ultraviolet. Rainbows are round. The bottom half just gets cut out from the Earth's surface. But if you're in an airplane and you see a rainbow, you'll see that it's complete, that it's round. The light reflects on the inside of the rainbow and is visible for just an instant before another droplet takes its place. The shape of the rainbow comes from the cone of light obscured by the horizon and comes at 42 degrees from the sun to the observer. That means that everyone is in the center of their own rainbow. Therefore, every rainbow is unique to each person viewing it. And every one of God's promises is unique to the person receiving them. And for Christians, here probably is the greatest promise of all, 2 Peter 1:4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, in verse 18, the record continues. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So from these three sons of Noah came the nations as we know them. The descendants of these three sons are listed in the table of nations, which is provided in the next chapter, chapter 10. So first of all, we're told about Shem. The name Shem means name of honor. In particular, these are the Semitic races of the earth. These are the ones who live primarily in the Middle East. It is the subject, by the way, of most of the Old Testament scriptures. The Israelites fall into the category of the sons of Shem. They are the Semitic nations. Secondly, you will notice Ham. Ham literally means hot. And from Ham came the nations of Africa and Egypt and Babylon. The third one is Japheth. Japheth means literally enlarged or expansion. From him came the Gentile nations, the Greeks, the Romans, the Europeans, and the nations primarily of North America. It is the Anglo-Saxon races. Then verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. A man who smelled like a brewery sat down beside a priest on a bus. The man's tie was stained and askew, and his face and collar were smeared with lipstick, and a half-empty bottle of booze was sticking out of his pocket. The man began reading a newspaper while the priest sat there in silence and pondered what he could say. After a few minutes, the drunk turned to the priest and he said, "Say, Father, what causes arthritis?" Well, sensing an opportunity to make a point, he said, "Mister, it's caused by loose living, drinking, running with loose women, and a total disregard of others." "Well, I'll be," muttered the drunk, and he went back to his newspaper. After the priest had thought a few minutes about what he had said, he nudged the man and he apologized. He said, "Listen, that I shouldn't have come on so strong. How long have you had arthritis?" The man said, "Oh, I don't have arthritis. I was just reading here in the paper that the Pope does." Now, if it was revealed that the Pope has arthritis, none of us would be that surprised or shocked. However, If it was revealed that he was a drunk, ran around with loose women, had disregard for others, then we would be shocked. It's the same kind of shock we feel when we read about Noah in verse 21. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Now, while there's no prohibition against drinking alcohol, drunkenness is always a sin, even in private. Now, as we have seen from Genesis chapter 6, Noah was a spiritual giant. The Bible says that he was blameless, that he was just, that he was righteous, that he was a great man of faith, that he had been justified by faith, that he obeyed God in all things, that he walked with God. And we saw when he got out of the ark, the very first thing that he did was worship God, thank God, praise God for his grace and for his mercy. Noah walked with God before the flood when everything was perverted and fell after the flood when everything was purged. And it is a strong reminder that when Adam and Eve came out of the Garden of Eden, that they brought the stain of sin with them. Noah comes off the ark, and he brings the stain of sin with him. The Bible teaches us that when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, sin passed upon all men, for all have sinned. It is in our genetic makeup. It is a part of our very being. We are born with the stain of sin. And the reason all of us need to be saved is because all of us are born with a sinful nature. And Noah's own sinful and shameful actions show the foolishness of drunkenness. In Proverbs 20, verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and everyone is led astray by it, and they are not wise." In Proverbs 23:29, it says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things." And then in Ephesians 5:18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Verse 21 says, "Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent." What happened to Noah is the same thing that happens to us. In times of suffering and trial, we are so close to God. It's true, isn't it? When we're hurting, when we're having trial, God is so important to us then, and we're so dependent on Him, and we cry out to Him. When people were throwing rocks at Noah and ridiculing him and calling him crazy, Noah was really strong. He hung in there. He had a close relationship with God. And when he was 371 days in the ark, and God destroyed the earth because of the wickedness and the sinfulness of man, during that tremendous deluge when he had to totally depend upon God, he had a strong and a close relationship with God. But when the storm was over, when the days were easy, when things began to mellow out, Noah found himself vulnerable. He stumbled in his daily occupation. He stumbled in his daily activities. And the same thing can happen in your life. This is when you can really be tempted. When there are no real trials in your life, everything is going smooth. I mean, you don't have to depend upon God after all. Now you can depend upon yourself. And without you knowing it, you then become vulnerable and you become tempted and you stumble in the daily activity of your life. That's what happened to Noah. And this one spiritual giant, who the Bible says walked with God for 600 years, committed the sin of drunkenness. And that's why the Bible speaks so strongly against drunkenness. Because when he was drunk, he uncovered himself. something he would never have done had he been sober, something he would not have ever done had he been under the influence of the Holy Spirit rather than under the influence of distilled spirits. And Noah uncovered himself even as a drunken man reveals secrets and says things that he regrets saying. And yet under the influence, he totally exposes things that he should never expose. Noah sinned, and his sin was a drunkenness that led to the exposure of his body. And what his son saw, he should never have seen. And your drunkenness will always lead to exposure of what your family and what the world should never see. They should never see it. It is not becoming to a believer. You'll share things you shouldn't share. You'll say things you shouldn't say. And you'll expose what should not be exposed. Now, just as a footnote, before we become judge and jury of Noah, we need to remind ourselves of what Paul said in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The fall of a brother is never a matter of triumph in or to talk about, but a matter to grieve over and to be reminded that it could have just as easily been us. There is no believer immune from sin. Any one of us could become a Noah. If a man like Noah, who found grace in the eyes of God, could fall, then any one of us could fall. We must never forget that in all of us there is the potential to sin. There is nothing that any believer has been guilty of doing that we don't have the same potential of doing. That is why 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, is so important to remember. We read it earlier in our scripture reading. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So here's this spiritual giant stoned in the tent. Ham walks in and he sees the nakedness of his father. But the real issue of this text is not what Noah did, as wrong and as sinful as it was. The issue here is what his son Ham did. Because Ham tragically dishonored his father. Notice the word saw in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Now in Hebrew, it means to gaze upon, to look upon intently, and to do it with satisfaction. Ham saw his father naked, and he deliberately stood there and he gazed upon him because he was receiving some kind of satisfaction and delight from it. Ham saw his father in his dissolution, in his failure, in inadequacy and weakness, and he enjoyed it. So he refused to minister to his father. He just let him lie there in his shameful nakedness. He took great satisfaction that his dad had sinned. So Ham dishonored his father, and in our culture it's not anything like it was in that culture. He showed the utmost disrespect for his dad. But not only that, the end of verse 22 says, and he told his two brothers outside. So he not only gawked, he also squawked. He scorned and ridiculed and showed contempt for his father. He went right outside and told his brothers, and the word told in the Hebrew means that he told them with delight. He couldn't wait to tell them. He actually got joy and satisfaction in telling them. He was able to ridicule and mock his father's behavior, to show scorn and contempt, and he delighted in telling others about the sin of his father. He exposed his father's sin. Now, look at what the brothers did. Verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. They covered their dad. They respected the flesh of their father, and they wouldn't even look at him. Sin in a believer's life is bad, but spreading that sin is worse. Christians often act towards each other exactly the way Ham did towards Noah. We ought to learn from Shem and Japheth, share in the shame and the care, and care enough to cover sin in a biblically appropriate way. Ham's brothers are a living illustration of 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. What do you do when you hear about someone else's sin? Do you spread it, or do you cover it? We as Christians have a responsibility to cover each other. We really do. Sometimes I think that Christians are the only army in this world that shoots their own casualties. Cover up the nakedness of your brother and your sister instead of exposing it. Verse 24. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. That is, his dishonoring of him, exposing him to others, disrespecting him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brother." Now, why Canaan? Well, because Canaan was Ham's son. This is a prophecy that carnality will be passed down by Ham to his son Canaan by his life's example. And Bible history will show that the majority of Canaanites do follow after carnality. God is not predestining innocent descendants to evil and servitude. He merely prophesies the result of Ham's example on his unrepentant offspring. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." Now, the Canaanites were in fact subjugated. Joshua chapter 9, Judges chapter 1, and 1 Kings chapter 9. Explicit fulfillment of this prophecy of Noah. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So here's the indication that Shem would be the ancestor of the Hebrew people, that through Shem would come Abraham, the line in which God would work in order to bring his son, the Messiah, into the world. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Japheth is the European people. It is the great Indo-European nations of the earth. Most of us are descendants of Japheth. And God has enlarged Japheth indeed. And in reality, we dwell in the tents of Shem, even today. That is, pardon me, that is the covering of Shem, the spiritual covering of Shem. We receive our knowledge and our life because of one particular descendant of Shem, Jesus Christ. So, as Christians, we are in that tent. We dwell in Jesus Christ. Now, the last two verses tell about the end of Noah's life. Verse 28 says, "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." There are 300 more years of Noah's life found in those two verses. But how empty they are, and how silent they are. I'm sure that God forgave Noah, but his good name was blotted, and his testimony was blurred. But even though the last thing we hear about Noah is his stumbling and his sin, we need to always remember what a great and courageous man Noah was. We need to cover his sin like his sons did, as it were. We need to remember that he was a man who stood against the world as a testimony to only the only living and true God. He was the man who obeyed God in everything. And he built an ark in the middle of nowhere, all the while preaching. Preaching that God was going to bring judgment upon the world unless people repented and turned back to God. And he was the man whom Scripture declares was righteous and who was just and who walked with God. God wants us to remember these things about Noah and not remember his sins against him, because that's what God did with Noah. And that's what God does with you if you are in Christ. If you dwell in Christ, in the tents of Shem, God sees you as righteous, cleansed, forgiven, and new. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Let's pray.